Now, if you could turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans 8. I just want to read from verse 28 through to verse 31, but we're concentrating on verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Amen. Well, Paul in this marvelous book has been writing about the truth of salvation, justification by grace through faith, with all of its features. He really starts that theme in chapter 3, verse 21, and then from that verse on through chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, and now into chapter 8, he's still talking about the great truth of salvation. In chapter 8, the major emphasis is on the security of salvation, that justification is eternal, that we are secure in Christ. And he gives, you know, the full facts about that security in this chapter. We're secure because all that the Spirit of God does for us. And in fact, in this chapter, he outlines several aspects of the Spirit's work with respect to that. So we're secure because of all that the Spirit of God does for us, and because of that, we know that all things work together for good. This great text is a promise, and we began to look at the first of four elements that we're going to draw to this verse over the coming weeks. We began to look at the first of those last week. The first element is the extent of our security. All things work together for good. That's the extent. That's how far reaching our security is. There are no limits to the all things. There are no confining factors. It doesn't say all suffering works together for good, or all trouble works together for good, or all good things work together for good, or all righteousness. It says all things. Now, what we were looking at in these all things last week, we began to say, well, what all things work together for good? We were saying, well, certainly all good things work together for good. Now, I'll just give you the headings of some of those good things we considered last week. God, obviously we know that God is good. God's attributes, they all work together for our good. The Word of God works together for our good. Angels work for our good. They're ministering spirits sent forth to minister to us. Other believers work together for our good. We're to, you know, to encourage each other, to help each other, etc. Prayer works for good. Those things all work for our good. But I don't think that's the real thrust of the verse, because all of that's obvious. We know that God is working for our good. We know that our prayers work for our good. We know that those holy angels work for our good. We know that other believers are committed to working for our good. We know all that. But what we sometimes lose sight of is the second point under this first heading. And that is that even the bad things work together for our good. That's the issue, and that's the extent of the all things. Not just the good things working out for our good, but also the bad things also. Now, that's not to say that bad things are good, because bad things are bad. Sin is sin. Evil is evil. And it isn't going to change. Bad things are not good, but they are used by God to work for our good. And friends, that is absolutely marvelous. Because that's to say that God is so absolutely sovereign and so totally in control that the worst things, the vilest of things, the most evil of things, the most heinous of things, God can overrule and work together for our good. And that's what it means to be in the family of God, doesn't it? That's what it means to be in the household of faith, to have this amazing confidence that no matter what comes into your life or my life, be it good or be it evil, by the will of God, it can be overruled. Put together in this divine, now remember the word we used last week, this divine synergism. That's the word work together. The word work together, it's one word in the Greek, it's synergio, from which we get the word synergism. It just basically means to bring together for a common goal, a common purpose, or a common function. So everything that befalls us, whether good or bad, God is working it together, bringing it together for that common purpose, that common function or goal. So ultimately, everything, all things, result in your good and my good by the grace of God here and now. You know, it's not just an eternity, but God is saying even now, even at this present time, I'm working all things together for your good. So it's here and now, and also obviously in glory forever. Now I want to subdivide this second point into three further points and look at three categories, three areas where bad things work together for our good. There'll be a little bit of overlap between each of these. But the first one is suffering. Now, in and of itself, suffering is a bad thing. It's a result of the curse. If there never had been any sin, you know, there would never be any suffering. There wouldn't be any pain, any frustration, any anger, any death, any sorrow, any crying. So we must attach to evil, suffering. Although, and this is an important qualifier, although in itself the suffering may not be evil, it's a result of living in an evil world. It's a result of living in a fallen world. So the first bad thing that works for our good is suffering. Remember Ruth 1 verse 21. When when Naomi comes back from the land of Moab, she says, the Almighty afflicts me. You know, God actually brought an affliction. Remember what Job said, you know, the Lord gives, the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then at first we read last week from Jeremiah 24 verse 5, where God is saying to the children of Judah, I'm going to take you captive. I'm going to bring this about. I'm going to take you into the land of the Chaldeans. I'm going to take you to the land of Babylon. And you're going to suffer there. And then he tells them why he's going to do it. It's for your good. So our suffering can be for our good. God is in our suffering, working out of that evil thing tied to our fallenness and our cursed world, a good purpose. Sometimes our suffering is brought on because we're being chastened for sin. You know, if we sin and we're the children of God, God is going to chasten us for that. But not all the time. Every time you suffer, it isn't because you've been sinning. Sometimes you're suffering because God is just refining you in general. I'll say a little bit more about those couple of things later. But sometimes God tests us, doesn't he? And he tests us in order to build up our strength. He's proving us. And sometimes he brings us through that period of suffering to do that. And we come out the other end of it, tried as gold. So some suffering is directly due to the fact that we are sinning and God is chastening us. Sometimes it's directly due to the fact that God is refining us. But some suffering may be God's way of simply opening up himself to us, turning our attention, turning our focus onto him. Because isn't it a sad reality that sometimes we can get so caught up in things in the here and now? We can get so caught up in the material things, in the hustle and bustle of life, that we don't stop to look up until we're on our back. And sometimes God lays us low in order to get our focus channeled in the right direction. So suffering has many purposes, but through it all, remember this, through it all, that verse reminds us God is working it together for good. 1 Peter 5 verse 10 says, after you have suffered a while, and he's writing to Christians who are going to be suffering under the persecution brought about by Emperor Nero. He says, after you have suffered a while, may the God of grace perfect, establish, strengthen you. You see, it's part of the perfecting process. It's through suffering that we learn kindness and sympathy and compassion and patience and gentleness, and we learn to look to God and trust him with faith and depend on his power and grace, and we rejoice in his mercy. Those are the things that we learn through suffering. So you see how suffering can turn to our good. There are many, many biblical instances of that that we can point to, but perhaps the classic example is Joseph. His brothers, as you know, threw him into a pit. They sell him to the Ishmaelites. He ends up in Egypt. He's in the house of Pharaoh, and he ends up in prison on a trumped-up rape charge. But we know that in the end, the story works out for good. Joseph's own testimony to his brothers is that you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Isn't that right? God took all those evil things that befell Joseph, all that suffering that he went through, and God worked it ultimately to his own good and the good of the people around him. Now, God is no respecter of persons, and God hasn't changed. And so, you know, whatever you're going through, God will work it out. Like, we know, I think we've said this a number of times, like when Joseph was in prison, he wasn't sitting rubbing his hands saying, great, you know, God's working all this out for good. He wandered out of that place. That's why he said, wasn't it, to the butler after he had interpreted the dream, you know, when you're restored to Pharaoh's household, remember me. You know, he didn't want to be languishing in prison. But God was working all that pain and all that suffering and all that injustice out for good. Manasseh, boy, what a bad egg in the Old Testament. King Manasseh was taken captive by the Assyrians. If you turn to 2 Chronicles 33 for a second, I just want to read three verses here for you from 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh was the type of guy that would have been very much at home in her own sort of government, in her own cabinet. His ideas were exactly the same, you know. So 2 Chronicles 33, verses 11 to 13. This is what the Lord done because of the evil that Manasseh had brought into the kingdom of Judah. Verse 11, 2 Chronicles 33, therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, when he was suffering, he implored the Lord. He wasn't imploring the Lord before he suffered. He was arrogant. He was defiant. When he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. So you see how suffering can draw us to God. Suffering can draw the godless to God. And isn't that good? Suffering can purge sin out of our lives. And that's good, isn't it? Suffering can teach us what other people are going through so that we can not just sympathize with them, but we can empathize with them. We say, we stand in your shoes, you know, I've come through that. And that's good. Job lost everything, absolutely everything. An unbelievable set of circumstances befell the man, as you know. And he said at the end of it, in Job chapter 42, verse 5 and 6, he said, I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear. But now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. For the first time, he's saying, I see you. Like God's testimony of Job at the beginning of the book, when he's talking to Satan, was, have you seen my righteous servant Job? And you'd have had fellowship with Job, and you would have been saying, you know, he's a man you like to be in his company. He exhorts you to fellowship with the Lord. He likes to talk about spiritual things. But at the end of his suffering, Job had a greater understanding of God than he had at the beginning of his sufferings. And you see, when suffering comes and the end is that result, it's good. You know, if you come out the end of your suffering knowing God better, seeing God better than you did at the beginning of your suffering, that's good. Yeah, it cost him everything. But at the end of it, didn't God give him double back again? God is no man's debtor. The Apostle Paul, as we know, was burdened by a thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians. He pours out his heart to God. He says, look, will you deliver me from this thorn in the flesh? God said no. I'm going to keep suffering. But it was through that suffering, it was through that thorn in the flesh, that Paul saw more perfectly that the power of God is manifest in weakness. So you see how suffering worked for good. Another way suffering works for good is that it teaches us to hate sin. Martin Luther said, he never understood the implicatory psalms. Now, some of you were talking to me on Sunday evening about those implicatory psalms after we read our opening psalm, you know, by the rivers of Babylon. We sit down and text at the end of that verse about taking the kids and dashing them upon the rocks. And you know, I don't think there's anybody that reads implicatory psalms, a few of them, without saying, you know, what on earth's going on here? Martin Luther did exactly the same. Okay, so you're standing with Martin Luther because he said, what on earth is going on? I don't understand this. This is what he said. I never understood implicatory psalms until he suffered. He said, that's when I began to understand those psalms. In other words, this is what he was saying. He never understood why David cried out vengeance on his enemies. He never understood why the psalmist cried out vengeance on his enemies until he himself had suffered from those who hated God. You see, suffering teaches us to hate sin. I'm not saying that answers all the questions that you were sort of raising on Sunday night. But think about what Luther said and with respect to that. Suffering is good because it teaches us to see the evil in us. You know, when you start to suffer, you're going to find out what's really in here. When everything's going well, you think, yeah, I'm fine. You know, there's nothing wrong with me. I'm ready to take the next step, you know, to ascend the next step to glory. You think everything's well. But as soon as things begin to collapse around you, and the struggles come, and the troubles come, and the pain comes, and the anxiety comes, well, many times then people start shaking their fist at God and say, what on earth are you doing? Don't like this. At the very least, you become impatient, if not downright angry. And maybe even with some people, the suffering leads them to begin to doubt. begin to doubt the goodness of God. You see, when you go through suffering, you're going to see what really lies in the heart. And that's a good thing to learn, isn't it? Whenever you're taken through suffering, you find out how short your fuse is, where your temper is, how much you trust God, how strong your faith is. Further, suffering works for our good because it drives our souls to God. In prosperity, the heart is easily divided. That's what Deuteronomy chapter 6 is really driving at. You read Deuteronomy 6 later, you know, God's saying about you, when you get into the promised land, land flowing with milk and honey, etc., you know, you're going to get a few lean times because if it's all good, you're going to forget me. You're going to think, you know, we'll have it made. And you're going to think you're self-made. And so God sends suffering into the presence of the children of Israel just to remind them, you know, where their priorities actually lie. I mean, you can be going along fine, real fine in life. Everything's great. You're preoccupied with your house, your car, your job, your business, your wardrobe. And then, you know, Desmond arrives on your doorstep and plumps, you know, more rain, you know, than has ever been dropped in X amount of years. Gets things into perspective, doesn't it? You know, the material things can be washed away in an instant. And, you know, you would hope that as a result of it, you would pray as a result of it, people would begin to get their priorities right. That through their suffering, they would see that, you know, there's more to life than the material. Everything changes in your value system when you lose everything. And you still get your life and you're thankful for it. And hopefully people will be driven to seek God. So the suffering and bearing of pain. You see how it can be a good thing. Suffering works for our good because it conforms us to Christ. Because in a very small way, as Paul writes to the Philippians, in a very small way we enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. It helps us to understand better his own heart and his own pain and his own suffering. You know, when you go through any suffering, you're able to say, well, you know, the Savior has walked this path before me. You know, what I'm experiencing, he has experienced. And it leads you into that deeper intimacy with him who suffered so supremely for us. I may suggest another thing, suffering works together for good because it also drives out sin. So it's a bit of an overlap with some of these. But suffering is a fire that burns the dross. Suffering is a fire that reveals the pure gold, the pure silver. It refines us. And there will be a driving out of sin, a purification, a new holiness in the process of the trial. I'm sure you've heard the story, the illustration that's always used about the refiner who's sitting looking, you know, at the end of the pot. The fire is sort of raging underneath and the gold's being refined. And he's sitting stirring into the pot. And the person says, how do you know when the gold's refined? And he says, when I see my reflection. And that's how it is with ourselves and suffering. We go through the furnace of affliction. We go through the furnace of suffering. And the Savior is saying, well, how do you know when it's, people can say to the Savior, how do you know, when they're, you know, when they're through it, all that dross is burned off. And he says, when I see my reflection. You know, that's what he wants to see. He wants to see himself in us. And obviously the other one I mentioned earlier was the chastening aspect from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. Those whom the Lord loves, he chastens. If you're sinning, God will chasten you to correct that in your life. So suffering is good. It's good because it refines. It's good because it purges and purifies. And all those things are really, they're things that are working together for good. Teaches us to hate sin. Teaches us to see evil as it is. Drives our souls to God. Conforms us to Christ. Drives out sin. conforms us to sonship. And as it says in the Word of God, happy is the man whom the Lord corrects. Next two are shorter than that first point. But secondly, not only is suffering working together for good, but temptation or struggling, that battle with sin, is also working together for good. You know, the evil temptations that we encounter day in, day out, those work together for good. It's part of the all things that work together for good. If you're tempted, it's working together for good. Let me tell you why. Well, first of all, temptation sends us where? Temptation should drive us to our knees to pray. That's only good, isn't it? You know, when the animal sees the hunter, it runs for safety. And when the believer sees the devil come like a roaring lion, the believer should take off as fast as he can to that place where he can kneel and pray and ask God to deliver him from temptation. So when you're being driven by Satan, you're being assaulted by temptation, God overrules that by good, because he drives you into his presence to pray about that. Another reason why temptation can be worked for our good is that it devastates our spiritual pride. In effect, it slays our false justification. The idea, you know, that this man, sometimes we think we're okay while everything's going well. But when you start struggling with sin and temptation, you're facing the fact who you really are. There's no place for pride. At the end of the day, I need to humble myself before God and say, Lord, I need you. I need you every hour. And adding to that, struggling can lead to good because it causes us to lean on Christ. You know, where is our strength found? It's found in Christ. The psalmist so often cried out to God. That's the Old Testament, crying out to God for that strength. In the New Testament, we know that God has come in the flesh, and we cry out to God to supply that strength that we need. The struggle of temptation works together for good because it makes us desire heaven. Now, do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel that you would just like to get out of this world? You know, you're struggling so much with the temptation. You know, you're battling so much day in, day out. Do you never say sometimes, Lord, I just long to be home? Yeah, isn't that a good thing? You know, when temptation and that sin that we're wrestling with drives us for that heavenly home. Like Paul, who cried out, you know, wretched man that I am. I can't do the things I want to do. I do the things I don't want to do. And boy, you begin to long for heaven. But there is no sin, no wrestling, no fighting. So even temptation works together for our good. It sends us to prayer, breaks our pride, causes us to lean on the Lord Jesus Christ, causes us to desire heaven. Third point, down to these three subdivisions. So we've looked at suffering, works together for good, struggling, you know, with temptation, sin leads us, leads to good. And there's a third thing, and that's just centering on the sin question. Even that sin can work together for good. And you say to yourself, well, you know, can understand the suffering working together for good, because that's part of our fallenness. I can see the struggle, the battle with temptation, you know, being too strong for us. And we realize it's too strong for us and it leads us to Christ. I can see, yeah, I can see that, okay. But you're actually saying now, to be more specific, that sin works together for good. And I'm saying yes, because that's part of the all things. You see, it's an unqualified all things. And the question is, well, how can it? How can sin in my life that I've maybe succumbed to, how can it work together for my good? Well, obviously not by the character of sin, because sin is wretched, filthy, vile, always will be. It's by the fact that God overrules it, and he turns the bitter to sweet and the dark to light. God literally overrules our sin for our good and his glory. No matter what comes into the life of the Christian, It will ultimately be worked together for good. Nothing can be worked together for our evil. Nothing will work against us. Not even sin. It's all working together for good. Now, I'm not lessening the ugliness of sin. I'm not lessening the beauty of holiness. I'm not saying that sin doesn't deserve eternal hell, because it obviously does. What I'm saying is that God overrules it. God overrules it in the case of the believer. For example, sins can work for good because they make us look upward to glory. You read that in Romans chapter 8. You read how the whole of creation groans. The whole of creation cries out for what? It cries out for redemption. And the body also cries out for redemption. We long for glory. When we see sin in our lives, we cry out for deliverance, and that's good. Something else, sin in the life of a Christian will drive them to God. When you see sin in your life, where do you go? You go to the Lord and you confess. You go to the Lord and you repent. Isn't that good? It's good to commune with our Heavenly Father. Furthermore, sin in our own lives end up, you know, teaching us lessons in humility. It takes away that false pride, that false self-righteousness. It makes us look to heaven. It drives us to God. It takes away our pride. It humbles us. It fills us with praise that God should forgive us. So even sin, God overrules. So sin in our life makes us hate sin. We hate what we see, and that's good. So good things then, good things like God's nature, his attributes, his promises, God's word, prayer, angels, other believers, good things work together for our good, and bad things work together for our good also. Bad things like suffering, struggling with temptation, sin, work for our good. Why? Because they teach us to hate sin. They teach us to see our fallenness. They teach us to desire God. They teach us to conform to Christ. They teach us to be prayerful. Teach us to be humble. Teach us to help others. They teach us to be thankful. Those things teach us to love God's grace and to long for heaven. God eliminates the ultimate damnation of our sins because the Lord Jesus Christ has already took the punishment. He's already removed the penalty. And ultimately, in glory, you and I are going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ because we don't pay any consequences here, nor do we pay in the hereafter. Christ has paid it all. So we're looking at a good that's not just temporal, but also eternal. So that all things in this life are working together for good because of what God teaches us through these all things. But we've got to go just one step beyond that, and we say all things work together for good beyond the temporal into the eternal. And that, dear friends, that is the major thrust of this verse. It's not primarily telling us that the struggling and the suffering and the sin have a temporal goodness as a product. No, it is saying that as hell blasts us and all our humanness activates against us, never will that alter the ultimate glory that is ours in Christ. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, verse 29 of Romans chapter 8, that verse tells us, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. All things, friends, all things work together for good because God has predetermined that that will be the case. That we who were chosen in him before the foundation of the world shall end up like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate good. That's what this beautiful verse, wonderful verse, is saying. It's a verse not only to promise us the temporal good will come out of difficult situations, but that all the sins of this world and all the struggling and all the suffering can never, ever change the ultimate goodness of being in the image of Christ someday in God's presence. And that's what we look forward to. Well, that's point one. Three more to follow in the coming weeks.